God himself could not sink this ship. Know where those famous last words came from? The Titanic, yes. Deckhand on the Titanic said those fateful words just before the ship launched into its maiden voyage and never arrived at its destination. We know the rest of that story. Now, while not a ship that could sink, the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah was held in similar regard by the people of Judah. They thought it was impregnable. They thought, this is God's city. His house, the temple, is here. Certainly God would never allow anything bad to happen to his house or to his city. King David made this our capital. It'll never be destroyed. Yeah, we know the rest of that story too, don't we? As we come to Jeremiah chapter 21, we must realize that the prophet knew his city, his homeland, his country, was beyond hope. By now, he'd been preaching the better part of four decades, and he had yet to see any real lasting change in the people. He knew that the end was near. Now, I know some of you are looking at your Bibles and saying, wait a minute, we're in chapter 21, and I happen to know Jeremiah's got 52 chapters. What do you mean we're near the end? Understand, the way the book of Jeremiah is composed, for the most part, the first 20 chapters are somewhat in chronological order. But starting here in chapter 21 and going almost to the end, where he records the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the story that way, much of this is based on subject matter rather than chronology. The events of chapter 21 take place in 588 B.C. We are probably a year and a half away from, about 2.5 years away from the total destruction of Jerusalem. The end has begun as chapter 21 unfolds. The king of Judah was Zedekiah, and he makes one last-ditch effort to save himself and the kingdom because the Babylonian army was already gathering around. They were at this moment beginning to surround the city, and the king of Judah makes a last-ditch effort to save himself and his kingdom. If you'll begin in verse 1, we read of a desperate request for safety. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maasa. They said, inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us. Now, just understand a little bit of the background here. Nebuchadnezzar had already been to Jerusalem twice before. Around 605 BC, he had come and he had taken the best and the brightest from the city of Jerusalem. This is when Daniel, his friends known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all taken in this first deportation. It was small. It was minor. There wasn't really a battle. It was just they came and took and captured some of these bright minds and took them back to Babylon where they could be used in that government service. Then again in 597, because King Jehoiachin at that time was not doing as he was told, the Babylonians came and they took him and about 10,000 people from the land. Again, more of the skilled tradesmen, those who may have been wealthy, they were again deported. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar did not attack the city, but rather came and said, look, you people are going to do it my way or else. Deposed the king, put his younger brother on the throne, renamed him Zedekiah, and said, now, you better play ball with me or else. Next time I come, I'm not going to be so nice. So that's the background of what has happened here. Zedekiah is called by one scholar the weakest of all the kings of Judah and the last of the line. He thought after a while he was smarter than everybody else, and you know he could get away with not paying the tribute or the taxation that Babylon had imposed. Every so often they had to send money off to Babylon in order to stay protected and to be part of the Babylonian Empire. And he thought, well, I don't really want to send this money anymore. And I'm sure that if I stand up to Babylon, Egypt's got my back. Well, that was very, very foolish because Babylon had already deposed the great world powers of the time. Up until this point, it had been Assyria, but the great capital of Nineveh had fallen in 612 BC to the Babylonians. Then in 605, the Egyptians were defeated at the Battle of Carchemish. And again, Babylon is flexing its muscles and saying, we're the ones in charge here. And why Zedekiah thought that he could rely on Egypt to bail him out when Babylon had already whipped them, I have no clue. But that was his brilliant idea. And so he stopped paying the taxes, stopped cooperating with the Babylonians. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar with his army, and this time he means business. So as this chapter opens, the Babylonians are at the gates. They've come to take Zedekiah away. And in desperation, he looks to Jeremiah, the same prophet that has been ridiculed, persecuted, pretty much ignored, written off as a crackpot, as an extremist. Now all of a sudden, we need Jeremiah. Go find the prophet and see if he can put in a good word for us with the man upstairs. That's kind of a loose paraphrase of these first couple verses. We need a Hail Mary, and we think Jeremiah is the one that's going to do it. Always amuses me when I have people come to me and they'll say, I'd like you to pray about this because, you know, you got special pool upstairs. I don't have any special pool. I'm no different than anybody else. But they think, oh, he's a preacher. Well, God's going to listen to him first. No, he doesn't. But we have that almost superstitious idea, don't we? You know, we get this idea that God is there at our beck and call. And so the king turns to Jeremiah. He sends two people, names that are familiar to us, but not the ones we're thinking. Pasher, we just read about him a chapter or two ago. It's not the same guy. Same name, different person. Because that first Pasher had a different father, and he was shipped away in the 597 exile. So he's not even in the picture anymore. It's a different guy. And then Zephaniah was the priest. This is not Zephaniah the prophet who wrote the book in the Old Testament. Again, different person, same name. And these are two people who really don't like Jeremiah. In fact, in later chapters, Pasher tries to have Jeremiah put to death. But because they're desperate, they're thinking, well, let's just try this. We've tried everything else. Why don't we try God? You've heard people have done that before, right? It's kind of like when all else fails, read the directions. When all else fails, let's pray. Prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. But for these folks, it was their last resort. And they were hoping for some miracle to take place. They remembered the stories of when Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, had come and basically done the same thing to Jerusalem when King Hezekiah was on the throne in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was a godly man, and he prayed, and God intervened and sent the Assyrian army away. There was not a battle. They retreated. And Zedekiah is thinking, well, maybe God's got one more miraculous ending in his bag of tricks, and so we're going to ask for it. And you know how typical this is. After years of thumbing their nose at God, suddenly they're going to turn to God in prayer. It'd be almost comical if it wasn't so pathetic. I've probably told this story at least to some of you. I remember when I was in Little League, we were in the playoffs. And in typical Little League fashion, we gave up 13 runs in the first inning. It's not that unusual in Little League baseball. But for the rest of the game, we fought our way back. And it came down to the last inning. We're only down 2 runs. And the bases are loaded. We've got a chance to tie or win the game with one big hit. And we're all, you know, we're in the dugout. You know, we're cheering our guys. And I remember this one little kid. And he was the nastiest, foul-mouthed little kid you could ever imagine at that age. I mean, he was just, you know, just really a terrible little kid. And he's running up and down the bench. And I remember his eyes were real big, and he's got this frantic look on his face, and he's saying, "Pray, pray, pray." And I can remember in my little pea brain of that age thinking to myself, if this guy's praying, we're done. You know, if he's asking God to bail us out, we've got no hope. And we lost the game anyway. I'm not sure it's because of that, but I just remember that very vividly. But how often do we do that? How often does that happen? Think of the aftermath of 9/11. You know, when we were attacked, thousands of people are killed. It shook our nation to its very core. And you had people that would never darken the door of a church. All of a sudden, God bless America. Oh, God, we need you. We're going to church in the middle of the week for special prayer meetings. And oh, they're just begging God to watch out for us. Yeah, that lasted about 3 weeks. Then they went right back to their lives. God can see through that. He knows better. And so here these guys come to Jeremiah saying, hey, the king's asking for you to ask the Lord for a miracle. And I think really the answer comes in the next chapter. It's Jeremiah 22, verse 21. It's how the Lord summarizes Jeremiah's 40 years of ministry. He says, I warned you when you felt secure, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me. When things weren't so bad, the people wanted to do their own thing. When times get desperate, they turn to God and expect a miracle. And that was kind of the attitude. Okay, God, do another miracle, please. You know, something like the Exodus or the conquest, that'd be nice. Yeah, send one of those angels again, you know, and scare these guys off. You've done that before. Yeah, you can do that again, right? But God had a different answer, a different answer than they were expecting, that we're going to see in a few moments. There are so many people that pray like this. They act as though God is only for getting them out of trouble. They think they can do as they please, but when trouble comes, let's find that magic lamp and rub it with magic words. And out pops God as the great genie saying, your wish is my command. And we can have God bail us out. I'm not sure who came up with the phrase, but I love it. People want to sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure, right? They don't want to reap the consequences. They just want to be able to enjoy their own choices. And God says it doesn't work that way. I'm not just there to bail you out when you're in trouble, so you can put me back on the shelf when things are going okay. God is not a heavenly genie. God is sovereign. God is just. He moves according to his own purposes. He doesn't play games. And he's not fooled by some temporary return of Zedekiah and his court. Oh, God, we need you now. He can see through that. And he does. Jeremiah reveals a divine refusal to save in verses 3 through 7. Jeremiah answered them, "Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them inside this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the people in this city who survived the plague, sword, and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion." These guys are coming expecting a miracle. Jeremiah says, "Sorry, guys. Request denied. No deal. God's not going to bail you out this time." But the way he says it, he actually makes Nebuchadnezzar the least of their problems. Did you hear what God says here? "I will fight against you. You think the Babylonians are your issue? Oh no, I'm fighting against you." And the words he uses here, "with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm and anger and fury and great wrath," that should have rang some bells, because that's exactly the words God used when he talked about going before the Israelites in the conquest, defeating the Canaanites, clearing out the promised land. He said, "I will fight against them with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand." And can you imagine God referring to his people in terms like anger and fury and great wrath? I mean, those are for God's enemies, right? And that's exactly what the people had made themselves. They had made themselves the enemies of God. And you can only do that so long before God starts treating you like his enemy. And that's what was happening to the people in Jerusalem. Not only would God not provide a miracle to deliver them, he was actually fighting against them. He was saying, "I'm using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to do my will. And they will defeat you." See, Zedekiah was a fool. He thought he could ignore God his entire life and still get saved in the last minute. And that's an awful strong warning for people today. A lot of people out there say, "Oh, that God stuff, I'll deal with it when I'm older." You hear that a lot with young people. "I want to have my fun. You know, I want to get out there and do my thing. And then, you know, when I get older, I'll come back to God." God says to them, "You fool, this very night your life is required of you." We don't know how long we have. We don't know how far the grace of God is going to extend in our direction, because it's not uniform. God may give somebody 1,002 chances. He may give somebody else 2. You say, "That's not fair." You're right, because in fairness, he doesn't have to give us any. But the truth is, none of us knows how long we have. We don't know how far our end will be. And to think that we can play with God and then come to him at the last second, we may not have that luxury. Now, it's true, God sometimes does perform miracles. And there are people that on their deathbeds turn to God, and I do believe he saves them. I believe he saved that criminal on the cross next to Jesus. But that's an awful dangerous game to be playing. if we willingly put God off, thinking that, well, I'll have a chance later. You may not. And for Zedekiah, he didn't. Don't expect God to hear you then if you refuse to repent now. Many people who refuse to sit in the pew for the preaching of the gospel call for a minister when they're on their deathbeds. Many who will not pray diligently for day-to-day living all of a sudden want a life-saving miracle. God's not going to be played that way. Jump down to verse 11. Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. This is what the Lord says. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forests that will consume everything around you. Jeremiah says, this is it. It's over. God's done. Time of judgment has come. The siege began on what we would call January 15th of 588. It was probably shortly after that that this chapter took place. And it ended on July 18th, 586, period of just over 30 months. Zedekiah tried to flee the city, but he and his sons and his nobles were captured. And in a gruesome, though common practice of that day, Zedekiah was forced to watch as all of his sons were executed. And then after the last of his sons was killed, they put out his eyes so that the last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. Blinded, he was hauled off to Babylon, where he died. And Judah would cease to exist as a nation. Now, all is not lost. If you go back up to verses 8 through 10, Jeremiah describes a definite route to survival. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, and plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Do those opening words sound a little bit familiar? I am setting before you life and death. Those are the exact words of the covenant. God said back in Deuteronomy 30, see, today I set before you life and prosperity or death and destruction. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live. See, there's only two ways. There's God's way and there's the wrong way. That's it. In Proverbs, we read, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Jesus talked about two paths. There's the narrow gate and the broad gate, and they lead to two different destinations. And we choose the path that we're on. So what is Jeremiah telling the people? If you want to live, go surrender to the enemy. Go surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian forces, and if you do, you will live. You will escape with your life. You'll lose everything. You have to leave it all behind. You're not taking a U-Haul out with all of your stuff, but you yourself will live. Now, to suggest that is an act of treason. And Jeremiah eventually got in big trouble for advocating this plan. But think about it. Who is behind Nebuchadnezzar? Who is using the Babylonian army to fulfill his will? God. By surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar, They were, in essence, surrendering to God. That is why Jeremiah says, "You will live." And as God's people today, we need to realize that the only safe and sane response to God's chastening hand is submission. We read in Hebrews 12:9, "Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" The implication is, if you don't, you won't survive. If you want to live, submit to what God is doing in your life, even if it's painful. Even if we've brought it on ourselves, submit to it. See, there was a way that the people could have found the mercy and the grace of God if they had confessed their sins, if they had submitted themselves to God. They could have avoided this terrible fate that awaited them. But God wasn't there for bargaining, and the time for making a deal with God was past. The only thing they could do would be submit to what God was doing. I've entitled this message, "Surviving a Sinking Ship." And I think there's some parallels between Jeremiah's times and our own. I'm not claiming divine revelation. I don't have a forecast for our nation's future. But I do believe we are living in a land that has lost its way. And I do believe that this text speaks to us today. Let me ask you a question. Was Jeremiah a traitor, or was he a patriot? Certainly those at his time considered him guilty of treason, and eventually he'd be tried. They tried to put him to death for it. But two classic scholars call Jeremiah a true patriot. One of them, F.B. Meyer, writes, "True patriot as he was, it was hard for him to contemplate the impending destruction of the holy city. No patriot allows himself to despair of his country. However dark the lowering storm clouds and strong the adverse current, he believes the ship of state will weather the storm. He chokes back words of despondency and depression, lest they should breed dismay. He does not allow his heart to harbor the thoughts of despair that flit across it and knock for entrance. He drives them away. He treats as traitors guilty of high treason." But Jeremiah was driven along an opposite course. A truer heart than his never beat in a human breast. A loftier patriotism than his never hazarded itself in the last breach. His belief in Israel was part of his belief in God. But he found himself compelled to speak in such a fashion that the princes proposed, not without show of reason, to put him to death because he weakened the hands of the men of war. I do believe he was a patriot, and yet he told the people they needed to surrender. What about today? Where do we stand when it comes to our nation? I don't know how much you know about Stephen Decatur, the man for whom the city of Decatur was named. He was a war hero back in the early 1800s. He was a commodore in the American Navy. And he was famous for a toast that he gave in 1816. "Our country, in her intercourse with foreign nations, may she always be in the right, but our country, right or wrong." Do we defend our country even when it's clearly wrong? I agree with John Stott. Patriotism is good and right. It is a legitimate love for the fatherland to which God's providence we belong. But Sir Alfred Duff Cooper was grievously wrong when he remarked in the early 1950s that the love of one's country should be like all true love, blind, prejudiced, and passionate. I hope he had his tongue in his cheek, for what he is describing is not patriotism, but nationalism, namely a blind and exaggerated loyalty for my country, right or wrong. And I think there is a fine line between being a patriot and the sin of nationalism, where the American way is the right way, no matter what. On one hand, the scripture commands us to obey the authorities, We're to live in subjection to the laws of our land. We're to pray for those in authority. And yet, on the other hand, it commands us to maintain our ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of God. If there's a conflict, we are to obey God rather than men. And this dual citizenship requires a very delicate balance. Christians who are faithful to the Scriptures should be patriots in the best sense of the word, not because they're forced to or even they choose to, but because they love and obey the King that is above all other temporal leaders. Out of that love and obedience, they live in subjection to the governing authorities. They love their neighbors. They promote justice. And since the state can't legislate love, Christian citizens help to produce the spirit by which people do good out of compassion, not out of compulsion. But Christians, at least in the United States, have been confused about the biblical mandates. They've always had trouble with the concept of patriotism. We tend to go to one of two extremes. On one side, there's the God and country, wrap the flag around the cross mentality. Or there's the simply passing through, which I don't really care what anybody does. I'm on my way to heaven. Again, I believe the citizens of the kingdom of God should be patriots in the highest sense, loving the world by loving those in the nation in which they live, because that government is ordained by God to promote justice and preserve order. Christians understand the phrase "one nation under God" is not a license for blind nationalism or racial superiority, but as a humble acknowledgement that all people live under the sovereignty of God. And you know, in the final analysis, Christian patriots should spend more time washing feet than waving flags. I think an example of such true patriotism is seen in the life and death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor and theologian who stood against the Nazi regime of Hitler at the cost of his own life. His friends realized what was happening in Germany, and they actually got him out of the country before everything turned so bad. They sent him to the United States for a prolonged speaking tour, thinking that once he was there, when things really got bad in Germany, he'd be safe. But when he realized what was happening in his own land, he cut short his speaking tour and went back. He said, "I must be in my country." Once he was there, he led what was called the underground church movement that stood opposed to Hitler's regime. And eventually he was arrested as a traitor, and in the final days of World War II was hanged at one of the concentration camps. One person writes in the foreword to his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, "No doubt Bonhoeffer was a great patriot, and he loved his country so much that he preferred death to safety. But he was also too astute a political analyst not to see that Germany would be engulfed by a coming catastrophe. The fanatical, devilish forces within National Socialism, which is Nazism, left no alternative. Ultimately, it was the allegiance which he owed to God and his master which forced him upon the terrible decision not just to make a stand against National Socialism, but also to work for the defeat of his own country, since only thus could Germany as a Christian country be saved from extinction. For this very reason, Bonhoeffer and his friends were tortured, hanged, and murdered. It was Bonhoeffer and his friends who proved by their resistance unto death that even in the age of a nation state, there are loyalties which transcend those of state and nation. They proved that even in this age, nationalism stands under God, and that it is a sin against him and his call for fellowship with other nations if it degenerates into national egotism and greed. Only from this point of view can it be proved that Hitler and his gang were not only the destroyers of Europe, but traitors of their own country. And further, men can lose their country if it is represented by an anti-Christian regime." What he's saying there is that sometimes to be a true patriot means you stand against the direction your nation is going. And this brings up the whole subject of civil disobedience, even rebellion against a corrupt system, which we can't dive into tonight. But the point I want to make is that while the cause of America is important, the cause of Christ is greater, and the two aren't always the same. I've really been struggling this last week as I put this message together with something we do every Sunday. We begin every worship service with a pledge of allegiance to the flags. And I wonder if the day will come when we can no longer in good conscience pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Because to do so would be to stand against our allegiance to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I don't know. That may be a decision that each person must make on their own. But the time may come. That was what had happened in Jeremiah's Jerusalem. That is what happened in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Germany. We need to be prepared to take a stand. Now, I'll sing with the Lee Greenwood song, "I'm proud to be an American and I'm glad to know I'm free." I thank God for this country and what it means. But I'll never go so far as to say whatever this country does is right because it's the American way. The fact of the matter is we have turned our back on God. And after decades of telling God to get out, one day he will, if he hasn't already. And this nation will be doomed. You want to survive a sinking ship? Make sure your allegiance is in the right place. And that we have a stronger allegiance to Jesus Christ than we do to any political party, any national leader, and even our nation itself. Now, I know those are not easy words to hear. They're not easy words to say. But we need to be realistic. We need to understand our times. And we need to make sure that our allegiance is in the right place. Nobody in 1912 thought the Titanic could sink. Nobody in 588 BC thought Jerusalem could be destroyed. We may feel the same way about America. There is not a stronger military force than ours, but I tell you what, if God says it's time, it won't matter. And as so many have already pointed out, the greatest kingdoms on earth tend to fall from within. The United States of America may disappear without a shot being fired. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. I've not been told by God that it's too late. So I'm going to continue to hope and pray that there is a chance that our nation can turn back around. And even if it doesn't, our allegiance is to God, to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And if it comes down to it, I pledge my allegiance to him. Even if that goes against our flag and our nation. The only hope of surviving a sinking ship is to submit ourselves to God, regardless of what happens around us. Our allegiance must first be to him. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I'm sure that the words Jeremiah delivered so many years ago were very difficult. He loved his country. He loved his people. He didn't want to see it destroyed, but you had revealed to him that that was inevitable. And he was faithful to you, even when that put him in harm's way of his own people. We are not given such a revelation. We do not know what the future holds for this country. We love our country. We want to see the best. But we realize that for that to happen, we must turn back to you. And so we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders at the national, the state, the local levels. May there be such a revival, a turning again to you, a repenting of our sins as a nation, as individuals, that we would truly again be one nation under God. But if that does not happen, may we stay true to you regardless. Go with us now with a renewed allegiance to our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Yes. Liam is Tina's grandson, and he's had some mental health issues in the past. Apparently something like that has come up again, so let's be praying for Liam, for Tina, for the whole family.